If you're just joining us, thank you so much for joining us. My name is Stephen. I'm the lead pastor here at Grace Church Norton. And when we think of the greatest of all time, or the GOAT, there's probably a couple of people that come to your mind depending on what your interests are, right? Like if you're interested in sports, when you hear the idea of somebody who's the greatest ever, you might think of, if you like baseball, you might think of Babe Ruth. If you like basketball, you might think of Michael Jordan. If you like hockey, you might think of Wayne Gretzky. Or if you're not into sports, but you're really into like the sciences, then maybe like Newton or Einstein, or if you're not into science, Bill Nye the Science Guy is like as far as you've gone. Thank you, PBS Kids, right? Or maybe in the arts, you think of like Michelangelo or Donatello, or now I'm just naming Ninja Turtles, right? But like you'll think of certain people when you think of the greatest of all time, and greatness is fascinating. In sports bars all over the country, the topic is always, who's the greatest ever when it comes to basketball? Like when Michael Jordan was playing, everybody wanted to be like Mike. His influence surpassed even just his sport. But now, like as LeBron gets further in his career, the statistical evidence for him is like, it's kind of overwhelming. It's a fascinating idea. Who's the greatest ever of whatever field that you're interested in? And so all of us, I think, would want the success of like a Tom Brady or the Beatles or anybody else who's great or the greatest ever. We want the success. We want the fame. We want everything that comes with that. And I think we have a greatest of all time for pretty much every arena of life. We have one for sports. We have them for sciences. We have them for art, for literature, for every field of life. But I'd actually say that the idea of the GOAT or the greatest of all time could actually extend even to the broad subject of life itself. Every few years, there's a new list that will come out, a top 100 list that different news outlets will come out with, or different journalist outlets will come out with, that will talk about the 100 most influential people who have ever lived. And while there's different people who come to the top of that list, there's one name that's always right at the top or near the top, regardless of who writes the list, and that name is Jesus. I don't think it would be surprising to anybody that as a pastor, as a follower of Jesus, as a Christian, Jesus tops my list, right? Nobody's going, oh, how dare you? No, that makes sense, right? And so I think it would make sense that as a pastor, I'd put Jesus at the top of the list. But the Bible is also really definitive on just how great Jesus is. And even last week, we talked about on Easter, we were celebrating the story of Easter, and people come to talk about Jesus on Easter more than any other week during the entire year, that every church all over the country, all over the world are filled with people who otherwise might not come to church because they're interested in this guy, Jesus, which is fascinating to me because Jesus never traveled more than 50 miles from home. He never conquered, he never ruled, he never tried to take over, he didn't raise any militant force, he didn't even write anything, like pen anything himself. There's like one moment where he wrote in the sand, but that's all we have, and it doesn't even say what he wrote. So the fact that we're talking about this guy who never did any of those things that we usually associate with greatness, 2,000 years later is incredible. And the Bible's really clear on just how great Jesus is. In Philippians chapter 2, it says this, "Therefore, God elevated him," who? Jesus, "to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names. At that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." According to this verse, Jesus was more than just some historical figure, that he was more than just some good teacher, that actually says that at this name, at Jesus' name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, that regardless of who you would have on your list of top 100 most influential people or whoever would top your list, this is saying that there is such a level of greatness that Jesus exists at. There's such a level of greatness that Jesus' life represented. There's such a level of greatness that Jesus still has that regardless of who's on your list, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess the veracity, the truth of just how great Jesus is. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews talks about the motivation for followers of Jesus to continue in their faith, and he says this in verse 2. We do this. We do what? We continue to live. We continue to love. We continue to grow in our faith. We continue to endure in our faith by keeping our eyes on Jesus. the champion, which I think is crazy. It calls him the champion, even though Jesus didn't compete with anybody because he didn't need to compete with anybody because nobody can compete with Jesus. So the whole idea of competing with him is pointless. But he's still called the champion, not because he conquered anybody, but because of simply how great he truly is, that he is the name above every other name. But it says, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith because of the joy awaiting him. He endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and now he is seated in the place of honor besides God's throne, which is huge. See, we do this thing at our church that most churches do, where when it comes to the time where we're playing music, we're playing songs, everybody stands. And that signifies this idea that we're not here to receive, we're standing and giving God praise, honor, glory, that we're lifting his name up. The idea is that when you're standing, you're the one who's serving. And even when it comes to this time where I'm speaking, I'm the one standing not to gain attention, but actually because my job is to serve you, to provide you something out of God's word. And so this idea that Jesus, when he's in heaven, is sitting and he's sitting next to the right hand of God, it's this idea that all the praise, all the claim, all the adoration that goes on in heaven, like the book of Revelation says that 24/7, there's hundreds of millions of angels that are praising, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Mighty is his name. That Jesus isn't standing for that. He's sitting next to God the Father, meaning that everything that's said about God the Father is also true about Jesus, that he carries such a level of greatness. And so as we're starting this series called The Goat, I want you to know that we're not just talking about how great Jesus is. We are talking about how great he is, but I also wanted to hit on something practical. You see, we're going to talk a lot about what made Jesus great, but there's a lot of things Jesus did in Scripture that we can't do. Jesus walked on water. I can't. Have you ever tried? You will. You could try right now, but like you will sink. Like we can't walk on water. Jesus raised people from the dead. He also rose from the dead. And there's some things that Jesus not only can do that we can't, there's some things that Jesus got away with that you can't. There's one passage where Jesus sees a blind man and wants to heal him. So he spits in some dirt, rubs the mud on the guy's eyes, and then the guy ends up getting healed. Don't do that. Like if you're one of those, like, what would Jesus do type of people? Like, don't do that one because you'll get arrested. And I really don't want you to be arrested for just assaulting a blind man. Like, I'm trying to heal him. Don't do that. There's some things that Jesus did that we can't. But there's a lot of things that Jesus did that contributed to the great impact that he had that we can do. And that's what I want to talk about in this series, not so that we can be made great, but so that our lives can point to his greatness. And the first thing that Jesus did that made his life so great and made his impact so great is that Jesus simply followed the will of the Father. You see, usually when we think of Jesus, we think of him as leading. We think of him in front of a large crowd. He's teaching, he's correcting, he's guiding people, that he's sending a team of people two by two into different towns to prepare the way for him, that he's actually in front. Even last week, we talked about Jesus riding into the capital city of Jerusalem with this huge processional in front of him. Everybody was praising him. They were excited for him. They're excited about him. But the truth is that if Jesus were to describe himself, one of the main descriptions he would have of himself is of a servant. That we usually don't associate greatness with service, but Jesus made it really clear that he came to serve other people and to serve the will of God. Actually, in one of his teachings, he talked about his relationship with God's will, with God's word. In Matthew 5, he said this, "Don't misunderstand why I've come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose." Jesus' life was impactful not because he broke away from what God wanted him to do, not because he broke away from God's will, not because he did his own thing. Like usually when we think of leaders, we think, oh, that's kind of like a guy who's really charismatic. He breaks away from tradition, breaks away from the norm, and he does his own thing. But that's not what made Jesus' life so impactful. Jesus' leadership wasn't hindered by following God's will. It was actually catalyzed because he followed God's will, that he was so impactful because he actually did what God desired him to do. In John chapter 6, Jesus talks about his relationship with God's will this way. It says, Jesus replied, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you've seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them." These are some amazing promises of God that he starts off with. He says that I'm the bread of life. What does that mean? That means that anybody, if you're in this room and you've been searching for something deeper, or you've just kind of had this spiritual hunger where you know, like, man, I keep on looking for hope, but I feel like I can't find it. I feel like I'm constantly searching for love. I'm constantly searching for a sense of belonging, but I feel like every time I try to find it in a relationship, I haven't. That every time I feel a little bit of that joy, I feel a little bit of peace in my life, it feels like as soon as I grab it, it doesn't sustain me, it just goes away. I'm always dealing with the spiritual hunger. The good news in this is that Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, that I'm the spiritual nourishment that you've been looking for. That Jesus actually is, he's here, he wants to interact with humanity because he knows that he offers exactly what would fulfill the human soul. So if you're searching for those things, I want you to know that Jesus actually identifies himself purposely to say, I'm that spiritual nourishment that you're looking for. And even if you are a follower of Jesus, but you found yourself searching for more things and you keep on looking for a little peace, looking for a little bit of love, that you're actually maybe the reason why you keep on getting hungry like that is because you stopped returning to the source and it's time to get life back in order. But then he says, anybody that the Father gives to me, I will not reject. And why would he say something like that? Well, he answers that in verse 38. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of those that he has given me, but that I should raise them up on the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. I will raise them up on the last day. Jesus says that his very purpose was actually to do the will of God. And maybe you're in the room and you hear Jesus's desire, his purpose was to do God's will, and you're going, is that good news? Because if you didn't grow up in church, or maybe you did grow up in church, but your idea of God is this idea that, man, God's will is just to punish me for my sin, and I'm kind of afraid of that. Jesus actually makes it really clear what God's will is after he says, I came to do his will, and he says, God's will is that anyone who sees his Son, believes in him, should have eternal life. That if you're in this room and you're hearing about Jesus, that you're interacting with Jesus on any level, that if you don't know him, God's will is that you would know him, and that would change you so much that your eternal standing with God would shift, because Jesus lived his entire life serving the will of God. That Jesus' life was so impactful because there was no aspect of his life that was out of place with God's desire and will for his life. But Jesus also knew that his entire life was meant to be an act of service, be a living sacrifice to God. But his entire life was also meant to be an example to every follower of Jesus that would come after him. Going back to Philippians chapter 2, this guy Paul wrote to a church located in Philippi, and he said this, "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave, and he was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death on a cross." If anybody had the right to disregard God's will, it was Jesus. It says that he was God, that he actually had divine privileges. He had experienced heaven. So he's not wondering, man, someday I hope I could get there. He had every reason. Like, if anybody was going to ignore what God's will for them was, it could have been Jesus, because he gets to dictate what that is, but he still stayed with what God wanted him to do, that he humbled himself, as Paul said, to listen, obey, and follow God's will. And that's our motivation as followers of Jesus, to do the same. That if Jesus, the God-man, could humble himself to follow God's will, followers of Jesus should follow Jesus in obedience to God's will as well. And if you're in the room and you're thinking, well, of course, Jesus would listen to God and follow his will. He's Jesus. That's kind of like what made him Jesus, right? Like, he is God. So of course he'd follow his will, but even more than that, of course he'd know God's will. How am I supposed to even know God's will? I'm just a human being. Like, I feel like I don't even remember what I had for breakfast this morning. How am I supposed to know the will of the eternal creator of the universe? Well, the good news is that God has made it incredibly simple and easy to know his will. That actually, for followers of Jesus, we follow God's will by following God's word. See, the word of God, the Bible, actually describes not just God's commands, but it actually describes his character. That it's here so we don't just have a list of do's and don'ts in life, that we're actually provided a book that gives us insight into God's character, his reputation, what he wants to communicate to humanity, his heart, his desire for all people, what he wants us to know about himself, his will. That we actually get to know God's will simply by looking at his word. It communicates what God wants us to know about him, and that's why God holds it in such high regard. That's why Jesus held scripture in such high regard, and that's why followers of Jesus should hold God's word in such high regard, because it actually communicates what God wanted to communicate to us. In Psalm 138, verse 2, it actually describes just how exactly God looks at his word. And says this, I bow before your holy temple as I worship. I praise your name for your unfailing love and faithfulness, for your promises, your words, the things that you say, the things that are in your word, the things that are in scripture are backed by all the honor of your name. A more literal translation would say for that last part, for you have exalted above all your name and your word. That God's name was his authority and his reputation. In the same way that if somebody were to quote you, write it down, and you signed that, that says not only, yes, I said that, but you're saying all of me is behind that statement. Like, there's a difference between when we're just talking and you might say something just off the top of your head, and then there's a whole different level if you were to sign your name to something that you said, because you're saying all of me is behind that statement. Like, that statement carries my name, it carries my authority, it carries my reputation. If you sign a bill, like if you sign up for a contract with Verizon or Xfinity for internet, what do? You sign those bills or you sign that contract saying, hey, my name is on this, and I'm saying my reputation's at stake. I will pay these bills. Like, you're putting your name to it. And so what this is saying is that every single word that God says in scripture is backed by all of the authority of his name. That God takes his word seriously, and followers of Jesus should take his name seriously too. And this is even more important when you think about how people used to look at laws and decrees and things that were written by their authorities. You see, at the time that this was written, this psalm was written, back then a king could invoke his own name to break away from written law. That it wasn't uncommon for a king and his council to say, in the name of the king, and then break away from something that the king had previously written down or said was fine. It was this idea that his name actually superseded his written down law. But with God, he says that every single thing that he said previously is backed by his own name. That he looked at his word as the same level of authority, same level of his reputation as his name. And Jesus actually looked at his word the same way. But obedience to God's word isn't just an exclusive responsibility to Jesus. It extends to his followers. That actually, for followers of Jesus, trusting God's word is trusting in his name. It's trusting his word is trusting his reputation. Trusting his word is trusting his character. Trusting his word is trusting in his promises. And Jesus emphasized the importance of this in John 14:15, that he said to his disciples, if you love me, then you'll obey my commands, which is huge. Because what Jesus was communicating to his followers was that we follow God's word not because of religious obligation. We don't follow God's word because we're afraid of the consequences. We don't follow God's word because we feel like we have to. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. That actually our motivation for following God at his word isn't religious obligation, it's actually relational intimacy. That the fact that I love God is the reason why I'll be willing to follow what he has to say. That my desire to follow him isn't based in fear, it's not based in obligation, it's not based in trying to just check the box, it's actually based in the fact that I love God, I know how much he loves me, and so I'll be willing to follow him on what he actually asks me to do. The followers of Jesus don't obey God in hope that God might accept them. They follow God's will because of how much they know they love God and how much they know he loves them. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus shared a story to highlight this idea, to highlight the stark contrast between somebody who would choose to make God's word the foundation of their life and somebody who would make just their own way, their own will, their own desires the foundation of their lives. And so in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says this, "Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against the house, it won't collapse because it's built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and winds beat against the house, it will collapse with a mighty crash." Everyone has a foundation. Your life is built on something. The good news is that you get to choose what that foundation is. The bad news is that oftentimes we pick poor foundations. Jesus says right here, I'm giving you a warning. The warning is if you choose to build your life on how much money's in the bank account, how popular you feel in the moment, how loved you feel in the moment, how much peace you feel in just this one moment, how much stuff you've created for yourself, eventually the sand will shift and it's not a solid foundation. But it's not just a warning, it's also a hopeful promise that Jesus also says right here that those of you who choose to build your life on a solid foundation will have a foundation that will last through all the storms of life, and that foundation is built on Jesus, the very word of God. But we follow God's will by simply following his word. He says, whoever builds their life on my teachings is wise, like someone building a house on a solid foundation. So every time we choose to lean in, we choose to serve God's will, by following his word, we're packing down that foundation. And Jesus says this is wise because he knows that he can be trusted. So today, you have a choice. What are you going to build your life on top of? And I realize that there's different people in the room, that maybe you're a longtime follower of Jesus, and if you're honest with yourself, you kind of left the solid foundation at some point, maybe in this past year, and some point over the past several years, and it feels like your life is always just, you're always nervous about different areas of your life. You're always nervous about what might happen, because if you're honest with yourself, your identity has been far more attached to the things in your life than the one who rescued your life from sin. Or maybe you're in the room and you don't know Jesus. And you've been nervous about your life. You've been nervous about your standing with God or with other people. And you always have this sense of, am I doing enough? Am I enough? Do I matter? Does my life matter? Does anybody see what's happening? When the truth is that Jesus is simply saying, I'm begging you, build your life on a more solid foundation, because this constant need to prove yourself to everybody around you or prove yourself to God, no. That's not something that's going to sustain you, and you're eventually going to sink in that shifting sand. I want you to bow your heads, close your eyes. Father, I thank you for who you are. I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that you've made your word, you've made your will easy to understand. You've made your will simple to follow. And I ask that if there's anybody in this room who maybe they've known you for a long time, but if we're honest, we walked out of the house that we built on the solid foundation because we thought there was something else that we needed. I ask that you would help motivate us to get back in the house, to get back on the solid foundation, that we would look to you as the bread of life, that you're the spiritual nourishment that we've been looking for, that although I feel like my life has been all over the place, like it's time to come back home. It's time to come back to a solid foundation. If you're in this room and maybe you've gone to church for a while, maybe you've known some spiritual things, maybe not, but you can't identify a single moment where you actually gave your life to Jesus. Like truly said, Jesus, you're going to be the foundation of my life. Here's what I want you to know. That Jesus lived a perfect life. He lived a life as an example to us of what it would look like if somebody lived their entire life in connection with God. And then he died on a cross for our sin. What is sin? It's disobedience to God and selfishness towards other people. We're all guilty of it, me included. That all of us have walked away from God's will at some point in our life. That if you feel like, man, I'm scared about what God would say to me or do to me because of what I've done in my past, I want you to know that God has actually provided a way back to relationship with him, that your sin isn't greater than he is, that there's no sin, there's no evil that's stronger than Jesus. Otherwise, Jesus would still be in the tomb, but he's not. That he not only died for our sin as the perfect sacrifice for our sin, but he rose from the dead to conquer the power of sin and death. So that same thing, the darkness, the fear, the anxiety, the depression, the hopelessness that you felt stuck in for so long does not have to be the narrative of your story. That we can look at Hebrews and it says that Jesus isn't done. That he's the initiator, but he's also the perfecter of our faith. That you might feel like you're stuck in the middle of one chapter, but there's another chapter coming. Jesus hasn't finished writing the book of your life. He hasn't finished what he's doing. He hasn't said, amen, it is finished, it is over, it is done, yet he's still working. And if you want him to start working in your life, then you need to start with you. You need to start by giving yourself to Jesus. And so if you're in this room and you want to start that relationship with Jesus, I'm asking you in the quietness of this moment to pray, Jesus, I'm all in. I'm all in. Amen.